A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And good morning. Welcome to Radio Free Geneva on the Dividing Line on the day after Thanksgiving. Of course, there is no day after Thanksgiving for Christians, but every day is a day of Thanksgiving, as well it should be. But it's the day after the day that the world calls Thanksgiving anyhow. And we have Radio Free Geneva. And we are so early in the morning that even the channel rats are just barely starting to crawl in. Of course, back east, it's not exactly early in the morning, but it's 9 o'clock out here, and at least Monty in the UK gets to listen live now without having to stay up until, you know, the crack of dawn to listen. So I suppose that's this is sort of a favor to our European friends, and of course we had a new we have a new friend in channel. In fact, I don't think I've ever done a call out to someone quite this early because he's still pretty much a newbie, but he's oh great, he's gone. Here I was gonna call him out and say, hey, welcome to channel and all that stuff, but he's not there. He's from Sweden and he is not there anymore. So oh well, I'm not gonna do that. He'll hear that on that'll teach you to come in and then not be there for the program. But anyways, I forget how I think it was someone in channel mentioned that they heard this program on the air. So it's pretty unusual for me, anyways, to have someone say, hey, I heard you, someone talking about how dumb you are on a local radio station. I'm sure it happens all the time. I just don't necessarily hear about it all the time. And so I took the time to download. It's a short program, thankfully, only 20 some odd minutes long. And, well, actually, how long is it? 25 minutes long? Yeah, 25 minutes, but you take out the two stanzas of whatever song it was at the beginning. It's a little bit shorter. But I mentioned, I linked to it, and, you know, I had somebody on Twitter go, hey, it's Church of Christ, what do you expect? What do? Shoot some fish in a barrel? Well, you might remember that the debate that we listened to rather extensively a couple years ago between Roger Perkins and another fellow on the Trinity was with a Church of Christ minister. And you may recall that that fellow did a very good job. And I even mentioned that. I appreciated how he had kept his cool and how he, you know, we had said many of the same things as far as our approach went and things like that. And that I had had a little bit of correspondence with him. So, you know, Church of Christ is not monolithic in the sense of all the same level of knowledge or quality of knowledge and things like that. But obviously, the Church of Christ as a group is thoroughly, firmly, and seemingly inalterably opposed to Reform theology. And so a fellow by the name of Winford Claiborne from down in Tennessee did himself a radio program and evidently decided that I was the primary representative of Calvinism. He mentioned that he had he does mention the book with Dave Hunt, and I didn't know this. I saw on James Swan's blog last night something from the Brian Call that Dave Hunt's in a nursing home, and he's 86 years old, and you know, just sort of has to be taken care of now, and so, you know, that's sad, and to be honest with you, it's very sad that he sort of finished off his ministry with a anti-reformed campaign based upon misunderstanding and unwillingness to hear others and to be corrected. It's a shame, but evidently, you know, once again, we cannot help but think about finishing well, and that is a great blessing indeed. But anyway, so I've queued up Winford Claiborne for you. If you, like I, are staying as far away from any type of retail business as possible today, then maybe you can sit back and surf the web. I suppose Electronic Monday or Cyber Monday isn't until Monday, but surf the web and listen in as we listen to a Church of Christ minister demonstrate that you can make reference to books without necessarily reading them. Yes, indeed. Let's dive in and listen to Winford Claiborne.
This is the International Gospel Hour, presented by Churches of Christ and individual Christians desiring to restore New Testament Christianity, as it was taught and practiced by the Churches of Christ in the first century. And now, here is Winford Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. All of my adult life, I have heard preachers say that we human beings...
Okay, we're going to pick up the pace on Winford so we can get done sometime today.
...are free moral agents. The late George Yehoff altered that thought somewhat. He said we are free immoral agents. Are we free moral agents? Do we have free will? You are certainly aware that many of our Calvinist friends deny that human beings have free will. They believe that our lives are predetermined. However, not all Calvinists believe that. Dr. Norman Geisler, one of the leading evangelicals in the world, has written a book with the title, Chosen But Free.
Well, you know, I've said many times, when I first read Chosen But Free, when it first came out, I thought, oh, this is just going to lead to so much confusion. And of course, actually what it does is led to so many Calvinists, which was not what Norm was really hoping for, obviously, but that's what happened. But anyway, but for those still opposed to Reformed theology, the very fact that you can call Norm Geisler a Calvinist is enough to tell you what's going on.
A balanced view of divine election. Two brief statements from Dr. Geisler's book will have to suffice for the time being. He said, in reference to God's provisions for Adam and Eve, God gave free choice to good creatures. Page 22. Sound reason demands that there is no responsibility where there is no ability to respond. Page 29. Dr. Geisler's book upset some prominent Calvinists, including James White. Dave Hunt and James White conducted a written debate on Calvinism. That debate has been published under the title, Debating Calvinism, 5 Points, 2 Views. James White is a hyper-Calvinist.
Now, of course, you are not going to hear any definitions of what a hyper-Calvinist is. And in fact, what's going to follow this is pretty much the words of Calvin himself. Sort of reminds me a little bit of William Lane Craig saying, I think Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist, which demonstrates that, again, that is a pejorative term normally thrown out by people who care little for its historical context and less for the truth of the fact that anyone who knows me knows that I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. First of all, I do not drink caffeine, so I could never be hyper that way. But everybody knows that I do not run around looking for evidences of regeneration. I believe the gospel should be preached freely and promiscuously to all people, et cetera, et cetera. And those people call me a hyper-Calvinist. They're sliers, and they know it. And, you know, they should be ashamed of themselves. And some of them have prominent positions in large seminaries in Dallas. But it doesn't matter. It's still a lie. They know it. But it's their way of trying to poison the well and keep people from actually dealing with what I'm saying and that kind of thing. So, but I doubt Winfred Claiborne has a clue what hyper-Calvinism is. He's just repeating what he's heard from other folks. And, you know, see, when you lie, then you help other people to lie as well, sort of a snowball type thing.
A few observations from James White will give us some insight into what hyper-Calvinists believe.
Now, okay, so listen carefully here now. This is what makes you a hyper-Calvinist. How many times have we heard people call someone a hyper-Calvinist because of the fact that they think Norm Geisler is a Calvinist? And so they just, you know, totally ignorant of the historical realities of what Calvin taught or anything like that. They just, here's what makes you a hyper-Calvinist.
He affirms, the truth is that the Bible speaks much of free will, God's free will, that is, not man's.
Now, you think Calvin would have agreed with that? Yeah, I think so.
Page 36. White quotes these words from Dr. R.C. Sproul.
Oh, I guess Sproul's a hyper-Calvinist too, eh?
A prominent Calvinist. God is free. I am free. If my freedom runs up against God's freedom, I lose.
Amen and amen. So that's what makes you a hyper-Calvinist, which means that Calvin was hyper-Calvinist too.
His freedom restricts mine. My freedom does not restrict his. Page 40. White insists, from all eternity past, God decreed all that should happen in time. And this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only his own wise and holy will. Page 43.
Which also happens to be a quotation. I think that was either from the London Baptist Confession or maybe Westminster Confession. But the point is, if this is what makes you a hyper-Calvinist, then all Calvinists are hyper-Calvinists. And that shows just how worthless the term is, at least as it's being misused by Winfred Claiborne and other people like him.
I shall read one other statement from James White. His election is unconditional.
Amen.
In that it is based solely on his purpose and his pleasure and not anything whatever in the creature. Page 92.
Now, what does unconditional election mean? Well, the book he's reading lays it out. It means that God's choice is not conditioned upon any foreseen fulfillment of conditions on the part of a human being. Now, he's just going to completely miss that and say, well, of course there's conditions, you have to believe, and completely miss the idea that the reality is you're talking about what is the basis of God's choice, not what is the basis of man's actions in time. He doesn't seem to understand the distinction between the two, which, of course, is central to any kind of meaningful discussion of this particular subject.
I must comment on two of James White's statements. He said, from all eternity, God decreed that all that should happen in time, this he did freely and unalterably. Does he believe that applies to the evil in our world?
Yes, I most certainly do. I've mentioned it many, many times, taught on it many, many times. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, all Reformed people, R.C. Sproul, everyone, even those people who pretend to be Reformed but really aren't, who run around, saying things they shouldn't be saying, even they will admit that God's decree is completely extensive and it involves all actions in time, and that is what gives meaning to all actions in time. And, of course, my question to Winfred Claiborne would be, when God created, did he know what was going to happen in the future? Is Winfred Claiborne an open theist? I've not met a Church of Christ open theist, but it wouldn't overly shock me because I've said many times open theism really does seem to be the only consistent form of Arminianism. But that's not historic Church of Christ doctrine as far as I know. Don't claim to be real expert on the Campbellite movement as a whole and its doctrine of God outside of the fact that it's Trinitarian, but I would be a little bit surprised if he was an open theist. I think that the Church of Christ does affirm that God, at the time of creation, at the very least, was fully cognizant of all future events. But does that mean that he learned of those events or he decreed those events? It's one of the two. Because if he didn't decree them, then there's some determinative factor outside of God himself. It's the toss of the cosmic dice. And God tossed the dice and said, oh, look, I win. Praise me. But, of course, even if you take that view, that God just created and said, oh, look, I win, and so now I know what's going to happen in the future. He takes in the knowledge of the result of his creative act. Then there still isn't purpose in the evil that exists. So God created knowing that evil would exist, but had no purpose in it. No redemptive purpose, no purpose of glorification. And if that's the kind of God you want to worship, who's going to create all this evil, but has no purpose, it's just random. It's just, well, at least the Molinist tries to say, well, it was sort of necessary, et cetera, et cetera. These are the type of questions that, unfortunately, because these folks rarely, if ever, respond to you. I wrote to Winfred Claiborne a couple days ago and said I was going to be reviewing his comments, and I haven't heard back. But, of course, it was Thanksgiving, so maybe, some people may not even check their email for days. So I'm not going to make any comment on that. But we have a track record, in essence. We contact folks. We give them opportunity to interact. We challenge them to engage us. And, it just doesn't normally happen very much. And so we have to ask these questions and yet not really necessarily get any answers. And so I would love to ask Mr. Claiborne, did your God create all things? And when he created, did he know that evil would exist? And did he have a purpose for that evil? Yes or no? Because I'm being called a hyper-Calvinist, which I'm not, but I'm being called a hyper-Calvinist for what reason? Because I believe that God is sovereign over all things. And just as he had a purpose in the evil that took place in the Garden of Eden, he had a purpose in the evil that took place in the lives of Joseph's brothers, which Joseph came to understand was a part of his overall holy purpose, Genesis chapter 50. Just as there was a purpose in the evil that took place when the Assyrians invaded the northern nation of Israel, just as there was a purpose in the Jews and the Romans and Herod and Pontius Pilate in the crucifixion of Jesus, Acts chapter 4, then there is purpose in the existence of evil, even if we don't know what it is at this point in time. It is one of those things where we are asked to trust in the goodness of our Heavenly Father. But if there is no promise that there is a purpose, then how can you trust that? I mean, a child has trust in the parent who says, I'm sorry, honey, you have to have this shot. Or in my case, when my daughter was 2-some years old, she had to have the tubes put in her ears. And I remember having to hand her over to these strangely dressed people who take her into another room away from us, and she's crying and she's reaching for me, and don't let them take me away. And there has to be a trust that mommy and daddy have a purpose, that this is for your good. But evidently, if you don't believe that God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. You don't believe that he does whatever pleases him in the heavens and the earth, Psalm 135:6. If you don't believe with Nebuchadnezzar that no one can turn God's hands back, he accomplishes all his will, Daniel chapter 4, then where's the promise by which we can truly trust in the goodness of God and the accomplishing of his purposes? Well, those are some of the questions I would love to ask. I would love to ask very much, but generally we don't get to have those kinds of conversations.
For example, did this mean that Hitler and the Germans had no choice about killing 6 million Jews?
Now, you know, a lot of folks go, oh, why bother with someone like this? He hasn't done the first bit of reading. He hasn't, but he's on the air telling people. And unfortunately, this kind of incredibly shallow, biased, it's really a form of bigotry is what it is. It's a prejudice that is so deep that you have to be prepared to get over this stuff. If someone finds out that you go to a Reformed church, this is what they're thinking you believe. You need to know that. And some of you who've listened to many Radio Free Genevas, you go, yeah, I know all that. But you got to remember, there's all sorts of people who tune in, and this may be the very first Radio Free Geneva they've ever heard. And maybe it's, you know, I've met people that were raised in Reformed churches, and they are shocked. They don't get out much. Don't necessarily listen to Christian radio to realize this kind of thinking is out there, and we have to be prepared to deal with the effects that it has when we seek to speak to people. And so the idea, of course, is that, you know, you've got this bad, evil God, and you've got these good Nazis. And the bad, evil God has got a big gun to their back, and they want to do what's right. He says, no, be evil. And as if this somehow has something to do with God's sovereign decree. And, of course, that is absurd on a level that's difficult to even begin to comprehend. But it's what people understand, because they have such a shallow, flattened view of what God's decree involves. They don't recognize that God's decree involves not only the ends, but the means as well. God's decree involves his own personal participation in time. The very incarnation, the interaction of God with Abraham on the mountain, with Isaac. The interaction of God with Moses. And the idolatry of the people of Israel that forces Moses into a position of intercessor and changes him. God has a purpose in all of these things, and the decree of God is so rich and so deep. In my mind, I've used various illustrations. You think of the multifaceted diamond. And you know, just a picture, a flattened two-dimensional picture of a diamond cannot begin to capture for it, for us, the idea of the beauty of that diamond until you see it in different kinds of light and you can see it from many different angles and you allow the light to hit it and to refract and to create all the beautiful colors that it does. If you just look at it from a two-dimensional perspective, it's not all that exciting. I mean, if that's all you needed, then, you know, us guys, we just have rings made with a picture of a diamond in it. You know, that looks good. You know, just glue it in there. There you go. You know, and if that was good enough, then she'd go, oh, it's beautiful, and all would be well. But it doesn't work that way, does it? No. I'm not suggesting this to anyone. Guys, don't go there. Ain't going to work. There's some single guys in channel. Don't do this. Yeah, wasn't a suggestion. But there's another illustration, and some of you roll your eyes, but at least listen to what I'm saying so you can understand what I'm saying. But there's another illustration of it, and I haven't posted one of these in a long, long time. I need to again. I normally do that during the Christmas season. Maybe I'll break out my programs and create another one. But I do something called fractal art. And what is a fractal? Well, if some of you saw the tea mug that I tweeted about recently that I made, the background's a fractal that I had made years ago. And they're just wildly colorful things. Generally, I mean, they don't have to be, but I happen to like wildly colorful things. Say if you've seen one of my Coogee sweaters, knows I like wildly colorful things. Anyway, if you've ever actually worked on a fractal in a fractal program, then you know that a fractal is 3D. In fact, it's infinitely 3D. And what I mean by that is you can dive into a fractal. You can go deeper and deeper and deeper into the fractal, and it'll keep recreating itself. It's truly amazing. It's, weather, by the way, is a fractal phenomena, which is why the farther out you go in a weather forecast, the less and less reliable it becomes, because we just cannot track all of the factors that will impact it. And that's why it has been rightly and correctly said that a butterfly taking off from a leaf in the Sierra Nevadas can determine whether a hurricane will or will not hit a city on the East Coast days later. And you go, no way. I go, yes way. Seriously. The smallest alteration of a tiny factor in a fractal, which is a hyper-complex repeating mathematical formula is what it is. And the resultant graph is what's so colorful and so beautiful and things like that. The smallest factor can have that kind of impact down the line. And that's how I view the decree of God, is that when you think of everything that is involved in God's decree, the weather, the universe, the actions of men, the interactions of all of these things upon themselves, the desires of men, God is restraining what Winfred Claiborne does not understand, and what these men just don't even want to get deep enough to even begin to ponder, is the fact that God's decree involves the restraint of the vast majority of man's evil. And the irony is, they will not give thanks to God for that. This is where theology matters. When you don't understand true biblical theology of the nature of God and his sovereignty over all things, then there's going to be no thanksgiving to God for his restraint of man's evil. You have to give man the credit for that. Isn't that amazing? These folks have to give man the credit for self-restraint. Will not glorify God for the fact that God restrains evil of men. Anyway, the reality is, the decree of God is so rich and so deep and so complex. And this is, I think this is what Paul was thinking. He's, when Romans chapter 11, he just goes into that song of praise. Oh, the depths of riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. We can't, our words cannot even begin to express it. And that's what I see when I'm working with the fractals. I see this, I see the very fingerprint of God in the complexity of what he has created in the universe around us that creates beauty. And the same is very much the case with the decree of God. I do not shrink back when people, you know, there's two things that people will try to do to cause Reformed folks to be embarrassed. You believe in limited atonement? Oh, that's evil. No, it's not. It's beautiful. I believe in an atonement that actually saves. I believe that the elect were united with Christ in his death. I believe that the atonement actually accomplishes what the triune Godhead decreed it to accomplish in eternity past, and that there was nothing in heaven and earth that could stop it. I think that's beautiful. And I don't think a general atonement that just shows a general benevolence is a beautiful thing at all. Especially when you combine it with the absurd idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all trying to do something that they themselves have decreed they're not going to accomplish. The eternal frustration of God is not something that causes me to desire to worship him. And I don't find it to be beautiful. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Is you think God's the author of evil. You think God is sovereign over all these things and blah, 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 blah. And there's nothing new about this. This goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes back to Augustine, Jerome Bolsec and Geneva, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's nothing new to any of this stuff, even though the vast majority of the folks who repeat it, I'm sure Winfred Claiborne doesn't have a clue who Jerome Bolsec was or about his encounter with Calvin or anything else, but they just keep repeating this kind of stuff, and they want us to back off, and I go, no, the cost is too great. My God is the God described in Daniel 4, and in Isaiah 40 through 48, and Psalm 135:6, and Ephesians 1:11. And I will not worship another God who's not in control of these things. I'll never forget, and I would love to meet him again, but it was, what, January 2011, wasn't it? Yeah, I guess it would be, coming up on 2 years ago, when I went to RTS and had the debate with, was he a Church of Christ guy? I'm not sure if he was or wasn't. May have been, on free will. And then I spoke there at RTS for a conference. And there was, between one of the sessions, one of the students and his wife came up to me. And in a stroller is their little baby. And clearly the little baby is not well. The little baby has some type of genetic abnormality and clearly is not well. And I start talking with the student. And evidently, my work, either in that book or The Potter's Freedom or, you know, the other books I've written on the subject, had been important in his coming to understand and embrace Reformed theology, become a student, et cetera, et cetera. And then he, you know, introduces me to his wife and says, you know, without this, we just couldn't be surviving this because the baby's baby's condition is fatal. The baby will not live, probably is not alive this day. And here is this young man saying, if we did not know that God had a purpose in this, we don't know what we'd do. If you thought God just tossed the cosmic dice and, oh, what a shame. Look, we're going to have genetic abnormalities. I didn't really intend. I don't have any purpose in it. I'm sorry. It's just the way, you know, I just tossed the dice. But I'll do my best to help you through it. Really? That's the sovereignty of God you want? I don't think so. You know, Christians naturally talk about the sovereignty of God. And very often our prayers and our natural reactions to things are far better than the theology and the traditions we've been taught. Theology matters. And when people want to try to make, oh, you're one of those Calvinists, you think God's dry. I just want to look at them and say, so you want a God who isn't in control of evil? You want a God who created all this stuff and there's no purpose in this evil? Really? Seriously? So there's two things they'll throw out at you to try to make you back off. And man, let me tell you something. It's like dropping good turkey and dressing in front of me. I'm going to come after it. I guess the term's red meat, but I'm not backing off of it. And I won't. I hope you don't either.
Did God unalterably predetermine that there should be a Holocaust?
Well, you tell me, sir. You tell me. Did those people die with a purpose or purposelessly? Which one? When God created, did he know there was going to be a Holocaust? Yes or no? Did he have a purpose? Yes or no? Just that simple. Just because you don't want to answer these questions and don't want to get into enough depth and want to say, you know, I'm just more comfortable with a God who sort of observes things. With a God who, you know, I want to distance God from these things. You know what? When I became a hospital chaplain, I'm not sure how far we're going to get through this, obviously, but when I became a hospital chaplain, I went and grabbed all these books. Because I had not done chaplaincy stuff before. I grabbed all these books about counseling and grieving and all this stuff, and I just could not believe the vast majority of the stuff. The vast majority of the stuff. Just tried to isolate God, protect God's character. You're not protecting God's character when you rob from him his sovereign glory. And if you think God's character is dependent upon man's puny opinions, then you don't understand God very well. And I just did not find anything when I went looking that even came close to being a useful help in my work. Now, eventually I've found stuff primarily from the Puritans, and it's all hundreds of years old. But what was sitting on the shelves of the Christian bookstore, it's horrible.
It would be extremely difficult to find a more foolish notion. How could God hold the Germans responsible if he had decreed unalterably that there should be a Holocaust?
Well, you tell me, Mr. Claiborne, how did God hold the Assyrians accountable in Isaiah chapter 10 when he brings them against the people of Israel and they rape and they plunder and they murder? And yet he then turns around and judges them. How did he do that, Mr. Claiborne? That's why debates these folks can be so very useful. Because this kind of simplistic, surface-level argumentation collapses upon cross-examination. You know that. It just collapses. That's why I doubt I'll hear back from Mr. Claiborne. Unless, you know, I'd like to be wrong. I would really like to be wrong, and I would love to get a note back from Mr. Claiborne in a couple days saying, I listened to your program, and you gave me things to think about. That would be wonderful. That would be awesome. I hope that's what happens. But those of you who have been listening for a long time know that you can't blame me too much if I'm not overly optimistic about that.
White believes that our election to salvation is unconditional. It is based entirely on God's purpose, and men have nothing to do with their salvation. Has James White ever read the book of Acts?
No, the vocabulary is just too tough for me. The book of Acts, I've never read it, never encountered it. Of course, my more serious response would be, well, sir, before you start criticizing people on your radio program, have you ever read most of my books on this subject? Probably not.
The Great Book of Conversions. Every conversion in the book of Acts involved conditions.
Conditions on the part of the person, and if what you mean by that is faith, yes, but, sir, that's not what unconditional election means. If you look back in history and define terms the way they were used historically, which is one of the main problems of Norman Geisler's book, is that he actually thought he could redefine all of that. Unconditional election is not saying anything about the fact that man does not have to believe. Of course, we believe that faith is a result of God's act of regeneration, but be that as it may, it's referring to what was the basis upon which God chose or defines the elect. Now, if you want to say, and even Norm Geisler, by the way, if you would read Chosen But Free a little more closely, will say that election is unconditional from God's perspective, but conditional on man's perspective. So even he doesn't go this far. So this is when you encounter folks, and look, you're the ones, you're the listener to this program. You are the ones who are going to be going out there and you're going to be talking to folks and you're going to be describing to folks what you believe. And those folks are going to be the ones who listen to this radio broadcast. And if that's all they've ever heard, then you've got to overcome this kind of bias and prejudice. You've got to be prepared to explain. You can't just say, well, go listen to Radio Free Geneva. No, it's up to you. So when you hear this kind of thing, you can know in your heart of hearts, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. That's true. But that's not going to help you accomplish anything. It's sort of like chuckling at the fig tree argument. You know, when you hear a Muslim, the victory, you know, it's frustrating. And in fact, I'm really looking, we're going to have a Radio Free Damascus coming up real soon, from what I heard, by the way, because I read an article yesterday, that for some reason, Paul Williams debated Chris Green again. We haven't even finished reviewing the first debate. We need to get back to that, maybe next week. But, and they did a second debate, and of course, we've already gone through and debunked all of Paul Williams' arguments against the deity of Christ, but he not only repeats all of them, but repeats the really bad one. Who touched my garment? That means I'm not God. You know, I call that the worse than the innocence of Muslims argument. That'll get their attention. Oh, you guys are using the argument that's worse than the innocence of Muslims film, eh? What? Maybe that'll get their attention. They'll start thinking about what they're actually saying. But anyways, by the way, just in passing, according to what was posted on the web, and I want to see this. Allegedly, Chris Green threw a Greek New Testament at Paul Williams. okay, I will need to see video evidence of this. Which means I have to watch this one, or at least watch that section. Because normally I just rip the MP3 and listen while I'm on the bike, or these days on the row, or one of the two. But I'm going to have to watch that one, because I'd like to see that. And I guess the first debate took place in East London Mosque, so I'm like, oh, okay, been there, done that. Debated there myself. Anyways, that is not a part of this particular subject, is it? Yes, I know. I am I'm wandering off the topic a bit.
When the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did the apostle Peter tell them? Should he not have told them, there are no conditions. You are already saved, or you're already lost.
Okay, so again, the temptation is just to go, oh, man, you have no idea what we believe. And he doesn't. You know, and we have to leave open the opportunity that he's never really had a good conversation with a Reformed theologian or anything. Yeah, you know, it's a possibility. I don't know. It seems highly unlikely. But anyway, Mr. Claiborne, you are confusing the unconditional nature of election on God's side with the fact that his election then results in the gospel itself, the proclamation of the gospel, and the fact that his decree includes the ends as well as the means. And the means of the salvation of his elect people is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about that wonderful change in the heart that we call regeneration, being raised to spiritual life, the gift of faith, and the gift of repentance are given. And so every one of us who embraces Jesus Christ has believed in Christ, has repented from our sins and turned to the living God, all as a result of God's gracious activity toward us. And we believe this firmly. We believe in the proclamation of the gospel, and we believe that you can promiscuously proclaim to all men, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every person who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That is our faith. That is what we believe. And we believe that is perfectly in line with God's sovereign decree over all things, that he has decreed to utilize us. It is our great privilege to be used by God in the accomplishment of his purposes to his own honor and glory. And so all of the examples that you can cite about men repenting and believing, if you had the slightest idea of what it is we're actually saying, if you had read my presentations, if you had read The Potter's Freedom or God's Sovereign Grace, or just read carefully my own presentations in debating Calvinism, then you would know this. It is quite possible, sadly, that your traditions, Mr. Claiborne, are so deeply ingrained in your thinking that even when reading what I said, you didn't hear what I said, and instead interpreted my words in a context that I never gave them. That's a possibility, sir. I would highly recommend that you consider the depth to which you are enslaved to your traditions. Now, I know as a Church of Christ member, you might not say that you have any traditions because you think you're doing things just like the first century church did. Well, I'm not going to get into argument with you about that because I think it's self-evidently the case that you're not. But the fact of the matter is, sir, that the person who is blind to his traditions is the person who is enslaved to his traditions. And the Church of Christ has many traditions. Many traditions. And this just may be an instance where your tradition is really being demonstrated and exposed.
If the Calvinists were right, the Jews were predetermined to ask the question. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles were predetermined to answer. But neither the question nor the answer makes any sense if election is unconditional.
Or they make perfect sense as long as we recognize that you have engaged in a massive category error and don't seem to understand that unconditional election has to do with God's choice. He does not choose based upon foreseen actions of the creatures. If you'd recognize what it is we're actually saying, then you wouldn't be making this rather basic.
Dr. mistake. Frank Page has written a little booklet entitled Trouble with Tulip.
Yes, he did. It's a horrible little book, and we reviewed it here on the program, and we also reviewed it. I reviewed it rather thoroughly in the Sunday school classes a number of years ago at PRBC. I'm not sure if those are available, actually, now that I think about it. But we have gone through and demonstrated that, well, it makes sense that Mr. Claiborne, who doesn't understand Reformed theology, would find a book like The Trouble with Tulip, which also does not understand Reformed theology, to be a wonderful little book.
A closer examination of the 5 points of Calvinism. Dr. Page has taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. In his very perceptive book, he refers to the events on the day of Pentecost. The scriptures clearly show that those who heard the word, that is, the message Peter preached, were pierced to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" At this point, Peter did not tell.
Now, by the way, why were they pierced to the heart? Was every single Jew in Jerusalem saved that day? Nope. What's the difference? Well, from Mr. Claiborne's perspective, it's the difference is all found in them. They were more spiritual, more spiritually smarter. They were just better people than the people who didn't believe. Because it's not God's election that makes a difference. It's man. So those who are saved are better than those who are lost. Right? I mean, how else can it be? They were more spiritually sensitive. There was something that was better about them, right? That's why I believe in unconditional election.
Tell them there was nothing they could do, for salvation was simply a sovereign act of a sovereign God.
Since the content of God's decree and the identity of the elect are not revealed to us, then that's absurd. We do not pretend to know who the elect are. We do not pretend to have some special ability to say you are or you're not. The message that is given to us is repent and believe. We leave it in God's hands and the work of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish that which He will accomplish. Our great joy is to proclaim the gospel, to present the gospel without amelioration, without editing, without trying to convince people to do something that that they have no interest in doing. God is the one who gives spiritual life. God is the one who convicts of sin. God is the one who raises in regeneration. God is the one who grants faith and repentance. That's His work. That's why it's all to His glory. That's why Paul said, it's by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus, not by our doing. That's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, anyways.
Instead of stating that philosophical belief, he stated the belief that they were to repent. Page 11. Dr. Dale Moody taught at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville for a long time. He wrote a book with the title, The Word of Truth, a summary of Christian doctrine based on biblical revelation. Dr. Moody says, this salvation may be described as one way with two sides and three stages. Page 308. The one way is Jesus Christ, our Lord. John 14:6. The three stages are the past stage, we were saved, the present stage, we are being saved, and the future stage, we shall be saved. Page 311. If Calvinism were true, there would not be three stages.
Why? So I'd love to ask, I'd love to have a debate with this gentleman. Why? Because I believe all that. I believe my salvation is decreed in the past. I believe I'm experiencing it now. I believe glorification is yet future. I mean, all Reformed folks believe all that. So I just ask, why? I mean, I need something more than your statement, because I believe those things. And if you're saying I'm inconsistent, show me where. See, obviously, Mr. Claiborne just doesn't understand Reformed theology, and it's his prejudice that is in the way. But, again, have to be able to explain that.
There is not a true Calvinist on earth who would agree with what Dr. Moody teaches.
Actually, every true Calvinist would, which tells me Mr. Claiborne doesn't spend a lot of time talking to true Calvinists.
Dr. Frank Page says, the issue of free will is at the very heart of this matter. He quotes Herschel Hobbes, a prominent Calvinist, as saying.
Yeah, you just heard that too. Hey, if Norm Geisler can be a prominent Calvinist, then Herschel Hobbes can be a prominent Calvinist too. See, what they, if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, you're a Calvinist. Since I believe in the full orbed Reformed theology, that's what makes me a hyper Calvinist. See, they do not define their terms in light of their historical use, nor do they feel any compulsion to be accurate in that way, and it's a shame.
To violate man's free will would make him less than a person, only a puppet dangled on the string of faith. The Bible never teaches that. Man is free to choose, but is responsible to God for his choices. Otherwise, God himself is responsible for man's sin. This is unthinkable. Page 43.
Yes, indeed, it is unthinkable. Sorry about that. Missed the cough drop. Wrong button. Turned something off, but didn't do that. Sorry. It is unthinkable. If you are going to reduce the biblical revelation of the relationship of God's sovereign decree and man's will, it is unthinkable when you simplify things and you ignore things. But again, I just want to ask you a question, Mr. Claiborne. How come Joseph understood that what his brothers did was a part of God's sovereign decree and you don't? How come? How come he understood that his brothers had sinned? Remember what he says in Genesis 50:20. What they did, he said to them, you intended it for evil. He doesn't excuse their sin. He knew that the selling of him into slavery, the deception of their father, that was sinful, it was evil. How can you do something like that to a family member? My goodness. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't say it wasn't sinful. But in describing the exact same sinful action, Joseph said God intended it for good. Exact parallel in the Hebrew language. If you want to go look at it, sir. Exact parallel. One action, God intended it for good, man intended it for evil. Now, God's intention was not only holy and just and good, but it was to save many people alive today. God's the God of life. We tend to be the people of death. But you see, he had a purpose in saving the descendants of Abraham through this terrible drought and what was going to accompany it, and by so doing, bring them down to Egypt, because God wanted to show some pictures of his sovereignty over the pagan gods, and of the deliverance from Egypt becomes a picture of the very gospel itself. So he had a purpose in what happened. They were sinful acts. But he had a purpose in them. Now, if you want to call that puppet on a string, you go ahead and do that. That's ridiculous. It's offensive. And it's dishonest. It may be very common. Frank Page did it. Lots of folks do it. But it's still dishonest. That's not what we're talking about. And to use that kind of language, to use that kind of presentation, it's reprehensible. No honest person does it, but there are people who are dishonest in their slavery to their tradition. It's not that they know better. It's they refuse to learn because of their traditions.
The Bible uses the expression free will many times in the Old Testament. For example, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for burnt offerings." Leviticus 22:17 and 18.
So, since there's such thing as voluntary offerings, that must mean man's will is free. Let's not worry about all the places where God says that he accomplishes his will. Let's not worry about Psalm 33 where man tries to do things, but God accomplishes his purpose in spite of that. Let's not talk about how God changes the hearts of the king and guides it wherever he wills. Let's not talk about how those who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do what is good any more than the leopard can change his spots. Oh, no. You know, the heart is desperately wicked. No, let's not worry about any of that stuff. Let's not worry about Jesus saying that no man is able, that constant repetition, that there's none that seeks after God in Romans, and the inability of the person according to the flesh to do what's pleasing to God in Romans. No, let's not worry about any of that. Let's go back to voluntary offerings in the Old Testament and say, there it is, free will. Wow. You say, yeah, I know, that's really bad. There are better people than this. Yeah, I'm not sure that the better people have much of a wider influence, though. And I'll never forget one night, one young lady came into our chat channel years ago, member of a Church of Christ, started asking questions about this. This is what she had heard. This is the stuff she heard. And we just went to the Bible with her. And it took months, and it was difficult, and it was painful. But I'll never forget the fact she was absolutely committed, to the authority of the Word of God. That was the one thing, and we just kept going back to the Word of God, And eventually, she embraced it. Oh, it changed her life, but she embraced it, and she's not the only one. I talk to folks all the time. And so, yeah, bad stuff. I didn't even get through a portion of it, but you have to be prepared to give a response. Next week, we'll be back with the Dividing Line. We'll definitely need to do a Radio Free Damascus, especially if the videotape of this second debate between Paul Williams and Chris Green shows up, because I'd be very, very interested. It's sad that Paul Williams is just going to keep repeating the same thoroughly refuted arguments. It tells you a lot about Paul Williams, to be perfectly honest with you. But we'll be doing that. And, of course, please pray that our faithful volunteers, especially one particular one, will be able to help us to get our web presence back the way it needs to be. Pray for us during this time. Support us. We'll see you next week. God bless. I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's AOMIN.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.